Let's begin by just reading the general description of what happened after the 6 days of creation. Elo toldos ha-shamayim va-aretz, verse 4, these are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created on the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Once again, this means that God made heaven and earth on one day. This was the great tohu va-vohu, the amorphous mass that he had created, and from which he later fashioned the exact parts of heaven and earth. We've said that before.
What's the small hay?
No, we discussed already the small hay. Weren't you here?
Yes.
Oh, no.
Do a quick...
Well, yes. According to Hirsch, the small hay stands for the fact that... the hay is like an emphasis on the hay. Without the hay, it would be bevara on when they created. Behibara means when they were created. The hay is emphasized to show that all the universe is a creation of the Ribbono Shel Olam. We are not independent powers that create. The heavens, the sun or the moon are not gods that can create anything else, nor are we independent powers. We are rather messengers of God and creatures of God. And five, the plants of the field were not yet on earth, the herbs were not yet grown, because the Lord God had not made rain to come down. And, above all, man was not there to till the ground. Then a mist went up from earth and watered the face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This breath of life is the neshama, basically. Again, we have his body is the naturalist element, and then here comes the divine element. Again, man is bipolar, the compound of Adama and Tzelem Elokim, or Adama and Nishmat Apo, the breath of God, the divine element in his life. Yes, certainly.
Partly because man is more important, but with animals, they just come into being. There's no neshama in them.
Yeah, that's what the Ramban said, as I told you. The others, the earth brought it forth, the water brought it forth. God, in other words, allowed existent nature to produce a new form. With man appeared naturally, but also with the nishmas apo of God. In other words, there was a special element, a special insignia, a special quality to the creation of man. And that was the divine element. So again, that means that you can look at man from two points of view. You can look at history from two points of view. You can look at psychology from two points of view. You can look at it purely from the naturalist point of view, and you find a consistent structure. But you don't tell the whole story until you also look at it from the other point of view, which means from the point of view of the fact that man has something special about him. He's more than just a natural creature. He's also in the image of God. I mentioned last week, and therefore, what we have to do is understand that we are not to recreate God in the image of man, but rather to see ourselves as created in the image of God. And so the man became a living thing, nefesh chaya. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden to the eastward. Now there are two, if you look in the Hebrew, mikedem, there are two interpretations of the word. What does mikedem mean, other than eastward? Does anyone know?
Kodem.
Ancient times. From before, kodem, before. Which means he planted a garden in Eden in ancient times, in antiquity. And he put the man whom he had, there he put there the man whom he had formed. Now, what's that?
What's the importance of saying in antiquity? It just happens to be there, or...
But the writer, Moses, is writing this now. Moses is writing it, let's say, 3,200 years ago, and he speaks what happened many thousands of years before, 2,000, 1,800 years, whatever it is before. But eastward is also not too bad. Eastward means eastward again from wherever the writing of the Torah takes place. Now, mind you that Eden is described as not as a supernatural place, it's a geographical place, and it's going to be described. And the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Mind you that before God provides for man's food, what does he provide for?
So, you mean
aesthetic. Aesthetic, yeah, very correct. man must have an aesthetic element to live by too. Of course, you can overemphasize the element of beauty, as Hellenism had done, or the Greeks had done, but there is no doubt that man has to have the aesthetic element in order to be able to live a decent life. The tree was first good to look at, then it was good to eat.
That's the same thing with her downfall, wasn't it?
Yeah, we'll come to the downfall. There's a great problem with the downfall. We'll come to that later. That is a great problem to understand, but it's not a great problem to fall. Now, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and what was in the midst of the garden, let's turn to the Hebrew, the Eitz HaChayim B'Soch HaGan, a tree of life, or the tree of life, was in the garden, the Eitz HaDa'as Tov V'Ra, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Strange trees, aren't they? And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and became four principal streams. The name of the first was Pishon, and then it describes the fact that it's a very rich country. Verse 13, the second was Gihon, and verse 14, the next one was Chidekel, and the fourth was the Euphrates or Har Peras. Now, Vayikach Hashem Elokim es Adam, the Lord God took man. Now, mind you, what is different about this verse? Again, the Hashem Elokim. Since man is now an intelligent creature, therefore we use the name of Lord and God, because there's an element of immanence now. God comes close. He comes down to speak to and address an individual human being. And he places him in the Garden of Eden. Well, what is man's job in the Garden of Eden? What does he have to do there? Li'avda u'lishamra, to develop it. To work in it and to keep it. Then verse 16, Vayetzav Hashem Elokim al Adam le'mor. What is the first thing that God does with man? First he takes care of him and places him in the Garden of Eden. And what is his first revelation to man? This is the first revelation of God to man we ever have. This is in a primitive way, of course. What does he do? Does he merely reveal himself to man?
He tells him what he may not do.
That's, he commands him. Did we speak about revelation last time and the difference between the Jewish and Christian concepts? Well, if you remind me, I want to get the whole story first, then we'll come to the particular element of revelation involved here. The Lord God commands man. And what is the first command? How would you describe it? What kind of law is it?
A positive.
Positive, yes. How else would you describe it?
Necessary.
No, of course it's necessary.
Educating.
Pardon?
Unnecessary.
Unnecessary. Why unnecessary?
Well, you'd be helping him for me. It sounds silly, but...
No, if he's hungry, he would eat it. That's why he had to tell him not to eat it.
No, first he
says he tries. Oh, no. I should say the positive is only for the sake of the negative.
Oh.
I said yes for the positive because I wasn't thinking about the categories of positive and negative. That you may eat from every... Well, no. Mind you, the positive command is in a sense necessary too. What right did man have to eat from it? Since when does man have a right to partake of nature? He didn't create it. Not his. God is the sole creator.
Well, every other part of nature.
Weird, we don't find that.
Well, isn't
the natural biological
creature? Yes, maybe so, but man is a moral creature, a rational creature.
Same thing that God gave.
And therefore,
man,
no, I'll show you in a minute. I'll show you in a minute why this is important. I don't know if the commentaries regard this as a positive commandment, Adam, but I, under the press of present circumstances, I would, and I'll tell you why. Man, I mean, basically, what makes possession? Either you purchase something, it's gifted to you, or else you create it. If you fashion, let's say, if you find wood, or if I give you wood, and you make of it a beautiful table, or even an ugly table, you make something serviceable of it, then uman kona b'shvach kelam, according to the halacha. The artisan has acquired part of the goods by the very act of creation. God created the world is his. May man benefit from the world? No. But God permits us to benefit from it. What is the signal? What is the symbol whereby we acknowledge that our benefit from the world is a matter of divine permission and not a matter of human rights? Yes, but that's our reproduction. But how about our benefit from the world, such as eating an apple or that's it, making a bracha. According to the rabbis, whoever does not make a bracha is moel, actually violates actually steals from God. Well, it doesn't mean that God is a jealous God, as if you say, but it is an acknowledgement by man that nature is not mine. God gives it to me. When I say Baruch Atah, it's the religious form of saying please, or acknowledging, the world is thine, O God, only because you permit me may I benefit from it. Man reduces his phenomenal capacity for egocentricity, for imagining that the world is his to plunder as he pleases. And when man acknowledges that the world is God's, then he accepts the trust of the world and of nature with the ethical and moral conditions that God ascribes to it. So that actually the whole idea of making a bracha involves the philosophy of Judaism with regard to nature, world, and God and man, that the world is God's, and has practical consequences insofar as man's rights with the world that he has. If you believe, for instance, that man has absolute rights in the world, why then you can't carry out a policy of conservation, you know, as an example. I don't want to go into theories of property, let's say, and there are various theories of property. But if you do believe that man has absolute rights to his own property, then if he wants, he can destroy it. And if I own, let's say, 20,000 acres of virgin forest, and I decide to burn the whole thing because I don't like the color green, I would have the perfect right to do it. Yet the state does not recognize that right. So the state does not recognize absolute rights. Religion certainly does not. And my rights in it are conditioned by the obligations that of morality and ethics that God places on it. But that can take place only when I acknowledge that it belongs to God, and that it's mine only as a trust. I acknowledge that through bracha. And this is what it means. Mikol eitz hagan ochol tocheil does not mean you shall eat of every tree of the garden, but you may eat. You may, because you need permission. God grants permission to man. But this is followed by an exclusion of a negative commandment. What is that? From the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. Because on the day you eat from it, most of us, you will die. So that, how would you categorize this law, just generally? Is this civil law? Is this law of divorce? What is this?
Criminal.
No. Dietary laws. It's the first law of kashrus. It is, strictly speaking, a dietary law. It refers to one's diet, to what one may eat, to what one may not eat. So that the very first commandment given to mankind was a dietary law. So when any of our non-kosher friends dismiss dietary laws sort of offhandedly, remind them that according to the Torah, the very first commandment was a dietary commandment. And we'll come back later to the exact analysis of B'yom HaChol, most Talmuds. Did this come true? This idea that when the day you eat from it, you will die?
Not really.
Not exactly.
No. Death was ordained, but he didn't die in that. He lived many, many years afterwards, hundreds of years.
Some say that it meant that when you eat it, you will one day die. But you become mortal.
Yes, right. Yes, that's
could
an interpretation.
That,
but
looking at it now, I thought of something else. Sort of a symbolic or psychological death. You'll go through all the suffering that eventually they go through.
No, that's a Christian, but it sounds a little forced. It's a little homiletical. It may make a good drasha, but it doesn't fit into the actual understanding of the text itself, what the Torah itself wants to tell us. But let's continue until we get more of the story of what's going on here. And what happens? And the Lord God says, Lo Tov, I'm reading Hebrew and English simultaneously, so if you'll follow me in both, I'd appreciate it. Lo Tov Heyos Adam Levado. God recognizes that it is not good for man to be alone. Esalo Ezer Kenagdo, I'll make for him a helpmate suitable for him. Actually, the Hebrew word means, I will make for him a helper against him. And again, I'll explain what that means later on. Vayitzar Hashem Elokim. Oh, remember last week when I was looking for the other Vayitzar with the one Yud? Here it is. Vayitzar Hashem Elokim, and the Lord God created min ha'adama, from the earth, kol chayat ha'sadeh, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heavens. He brought them to man to see what man would call them. Whatever man would call them, nefesh chaya, this living thing, that would be its name. This means basically that God gave man dominion over the domestication of animals, because especially in the ancient Semitic civilization, giving a name to an animal, giving a name in general, means possession. It also means the rights over a particular object. If a tree was mine to give a name to, that means I have first rights in it. Scientifically, a new bacillus is developed discovered. The man who discovered it has the right of giving the name. So even in our modern civilization, we keep it. Or the most acrimonious controversies to come to the desk of a rabbi or the study of a rabbi. Should I name him after my father or after my father or grandfather? So this is the this is a problem too. Who gets the right, husband or wife, to name the child? Of course, we'd say this in a humorous vein, but again, it means a certain relationship. But then the whole idea of giving a name involved a concession by God to man, a grant, a divine grant to man to establish a hegemony, a mastership over nature. He can train and develop the animals and use them as his helpers. And so man called names to the animals and the birds, the heavens, to all the beasts. But for man, he did not find any helpmeet. In other words, what happens here? What is this but? Ula, or rather, Ula Adam, and for man, the helpmate was not found. How does this come to giving names to the animals?
Well, everybody was paired off, probably, and just
he was left. Man saw that it is natural that man not be alone. Furthermore, man suddenly recognized the fact that he is so different from the rest of nature. To all the others he gave names, he was so much above them, he could give them names. They didn't give him a name. He gave them names. But he was so far, so much above them, that he could have no companionship with them. Man can't really find companionship with a dog, let's say, or with a cat, or with a lion. We can take them as pets, but to take them as companionship, a human being must have only another human being. He was able to call them names. That means it established a relationship of superior to vastly inferior. Man suddenly realized his need for a wife. And therefore the Lord God caused a great deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. So this, as I mentioned last week, is the first case of anesthesia. And he takes one of his ribs, Vayizgor Basar Tachtena, and stitched it up afterwards, closed it up. And the Lord God, Vayiven Hashem Elokim, the Lord God built, actually it means built, this rib which he had taken from man into a woman. And he brought it to man, to the man. And the man said, Zosapam, this time, or this one, Etzem Mayatzamai is a bone of my bones, Vosar Mitzari, flesh of my flesh. Zosi kare isha, to this shall be called woman, kime ish lukata zos, for it has come from man. The giving of the name here, in other words, is not an element of control or mastery, but rather a symbol of the unit of the common origin of man and woman, a symbol of the closeness between man and woman. Zosi kare isha kime ish lukata zos. The word isha from the word ish. That because she came from man, therefore, to indicate this kinship that man and woman share, her name is called Isha. Alkane, pardon? What's that?
I said it's the amoeba.
Amoeba? Why? Well, actually we'll see later on, if you look carefully before in Tanakh, God creates man in the sixth day. What does it say there? Does it speak about woman being created in the sixth day? Page 2. Verse 22. No, not verse 22. My mistake. Verse 27. And the Lord God created man in his image. B'tzalam Elokim bara osam. The image of God created he him. Zachar unekeva bara osam. Man and woman created he them. So how do you have him and how do you have them? You know what Chazal say? The rabbis tell us that man was created androgynous. It wasn't really a man. It was a man and woman mixed. It was bisexual. And then God separated this one single being into two sexes, man and woman. So that this accounts for the first the plural and the singular. And the fact that, shall I use the heretical words, in the evolution of man, if you want to call this an evolution, which it is, it's a quick evolution or a slow evolution, but it's an evolution, man begins as an androgyny, as a androgynous. Well, androgyny, androgynous, so the Hebrew or the English are the same word, because both are neither Hebrew nor English, but Greek. As bisexual, and then God separates them and forms each individual as them. And so, Al-Kain, therefore, now this, therefore, this couldn't have been said by Adam, obviously. Al-Kain, therefore, Yazov Ishes Aviv Ezimo, let each man leave his father and his mother, V'dovak b'ishto, cleave unto his wife, V'hayu levasar echad, and they shall become one flesh. The mandate for marriage. Now, a quick last note to this chapter. V'yiyu shneyem arumim ha'adam v'ishto. Both were stark naked, man and his wife. V'lo yizbo shashu. They were not ashamed. They had not developed a sense of shame at their own condition at this time. This is important because of the episode that follows. The episode that follows is that the serpent was the shrewdest of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made, and he decides to tempt woman first. And he says to her, why did he choose woman first, incidentally?
I was going to ask, go ahead. Nowhere did it say that woman was commanded not to eat fruit.
Ah. Sure. I don't know if they were first. It just occurred to me as I'm looking at the text now. That's why I just asked it. Why did he pick on her? Obviously, because she never heard the command herself. She got it through Adam. And she obviously and correctly felt herself bound by the divine command to Adam. So she never heard this as an individual in her own right. Just as you or I never heard the theophany at Sinai telling us not to murder or to put on film. But we are bound by it. Because we are not only individuals, we are also part of a community. The community lives more than you and I do. The community lives for thousands of years. The community is bound by the same covenant, just as you or I are bound by a contract or a promise no matter how long we live. Similarly, woman was part of the community that began with man. And since she derived from him, kimei ish lukach azos, therefore she had to feel herself bound. But since she didn't hear it directly, the serpent knew that she's the easiest prey for this, for his evil work.
Before we skip over, what is this little piece of philosophy here? Therefore, does man leave his father and his mother?
I'll come to it. I definitely will have it in my... I'm prepared to say a number of things about this. It happens to be exceedingly important. And you'll notice all along here we're coming to a whole Jewish... Well, what should I say? Philosophy of sex, to an extent. The whole Jewish attitude on the human personality, of which sex happens to be one of the most powerful forces. The philosophy of marriage. And basically, the Jewish conception of womanhood, which we find coming to the fore here. Now, so he chooses woman and he says to her, Afki amar alakim lo soch l'mikolei tzagan. Did God really say it? You shall not eat from every tree of the garden? You see, this proves our point. If she had heard it herself, he couldn't say this, so this would be a stupid statement. Because she herself heard it. It's because she knew that God said it, but didn't hear him by herself, that the serpent was able to start with the words, did God really say it? Ha'af amar alakim, did God really say it? And the woman said to the serpent, Mi pri eitz ha'gan nocheh, from the fruit of every tree in the garden may we eat. Umi pri eitz asher besoch ha'gan amar alakim, lo sochlu mimenu, velo sigubo. But the tree in the middle, God said, do not eat from it, and do not touch it, pentemusim, lest you die. Did she add something to the divine command? What did she say? Did God say don't touch it? No. But essentially, what was the psychology of Eve?
She was prudent, careful.
This is the psychology of Rabbinic Judaism. This is basically what separates our form of Judaism from every other kind, that ever any other deviant kind that ever existed. And that is the great principle of Asu Siyog La Torah, to make offense about the Torah. For instance? Muktzah. She regarded the tree as Muktzah. Candles are burning on your table. Are you allowed to lift them off and put them elsewhere? No. Well, you say, well, why not? I'm not extinguishing the light. I know that you're not allowed to extinguish the light, but why can't I pick it up and move it? The answer is the halacha regards it as muktzah. because of the same prudent psychology that Eve developed at that time. You build a fence around the Torah. If I won't touch it, then I certainly won't extinguish it. But if I do touch it, then I may extinguish it. And since the command of God is important to me, it's significant in my life, therefore I build a fence around it. I mean, if I have a very potent poison, I don't leave it within easy reach where I might mistake it for sugar. Because it means a lot to me, therefore I make a fence around it. I put it up very high.
Wasn't it Adam who added to it?
No.
And he had told that you mustn't even touch it. You want it to be...
How do we know? Well, that may be your... That means that your masculine pride is trying to give credit of the for the idea to a man instead of woman. But as far as the Torah is concerned, we have no warrant. No, I'm not aware of this. I would imagine you're not going to choose a Christian now.
Or Chinese.
Vayomer HaNoch Hashem, the serpent said to the woman, Lo mos temus, and you will not die. What are you afraid of? Afraid if you'll do something wrong on Shabbos, lightning will strike you? Don't worry, you're not going to die. Vayomer, see this nochash is really very modern. Vayomer HaNoch Hashem Leisha, the serpent said to the woman, oh, I said that. Ki Yodei Elohim, because God knows, Ki biyom acholchem mimenu, on the day you eat from it, and here we have, power politics. He's trying to convince man and woman that this whole God whom they have conversed with is only a petty deity who's trying to protect his area of sovereignty and prevent them from becoming his equals in power. God knows that the day that you will eat from it, v'nifkechu einechem, your eyes will be opened, v'hisem kelohim, and you will be as God, Yodei Tov V'ra, who knows good and evil. And that will give you a great deal of power. Vatera Isha, now did woman fall prey for anything special? I mean, did she want to get equal to God in power? She probably dismissed that as a blasphemous thought. But it entered into her mind nonetheless. And she begins to rationalize and begins, and here you have a psychology how a person falls prey to the nachash within him too. And she took another look at the tree, and she saw ki tov ha'samachal. It really looks good. Good enough to eat. It's very desirable for the eyes. V'nechmad ha'es l'maskel, and she builds it up. It's not only good to eat, which is very animal, it's also good to look at. It's aesthetic, which is a higher experience. Not only is it good for aesthetic purposes, but she's building it even more. Nechmad ha'es l'haskel. There's an intellectual reason for it. If I eat it, I will become wise. How does he translate it in English? The tree was desirable to make one wise. And so, v'atikach mi... Now, do you notice how she builds it up? I don't want it because I'm going to enjoy only eating it. Not only enjoy looking at it, I want to become wise. So now she's beginning to rationalize before she commits the sin. She's already beginning to build up her defenses and her reasoning for going ahead and taking it. And so by tikach mi pirio, she takes of its trees, batochal, she eats. She's pleasantly surprised to find that she didn't suddenly fall dead. Vatiten gam leisha ima, she gave it to him too. Vayochal, and he ate. Mind you, we nowhere find this weakling giving any kind of objection to it. Nothing of the sort. No, we don't. I say this because of what we'll hear later on. He offers no objection to the whole process. He just takes it. She says, "Here, he eats." Vatipokachra enei shneim, and the serpent was right. Their eyes were opened, but they did not become like God, though. Instead, vayedu ki arumim hem. Instead of becoming like God, they discovered their own nakedness and how small they were, how insignificant. They discovered their shame. So the result of the crime is an overwhelming sense of shame. Vayisperu, even though, for purely rational purposes, or out of a purely rational outlook, primitive man and woman should not have developed clothing. Why should they have? It's only when they acceded to their desires and when they started building up one desire upon another and training themselves to submit that it was necessary to develop a sense of shame. Otherwise, pure morality could have been served without clothing too. But we'll come back to this later on because it's a very important point. Number one, in the whole philosophy of sin. Number two, in the psychology of shame. And I was not realized until a year and a half ago that there is a whole literature in modern psychology on the sense of shame. Really a fascinating literature. Merely to define it, incidentally, is a great problem. I have not seen a definitive definition of shame yet, and to be able to differentiate it from the feeling of guilt. We know that they are somehow related, but what exactly is guilt and what exactly is shame is really hard to tell. But we'll discuss that again in a little bit more detail. And what happens? They take the alei se'ena, the fig leaves, and they make themselves aprons, or in other words, clothing. Something happened. Oh yes, I'm missing a page here. I saw sort of funny that Yisper alei se'ena is translated and Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father. So. Thank you very much. Perhaps so. This is the revised Bible. Vayishmu es kol Hashem Elokim es halech pagon l'ruach hayom. And what happens in this new state of man? Man has fallen in this sense. I'm using the terms advisedly. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, or the noise of God, as he is walking in the garden, l'ruach hayom, in the cool of the day. In other words, God no longer appears to them directly. How would you call this appearance of God? How would you put it in modern terms instead of the symbolic terms? But God doesn't take a walk, you know, in the cool of the day because it's cool in the garden. What does this mean?
Conscience.
God no longer reveals himself to them in direct address, but they feel the pang of conscience and they know that God is there and God realizes what they had done. And what is their first primitive reaction? Escape. Hide. Again, a very human reaction. And so the man and his wife try to hide from before the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to man, and he said to him, Ayeka. Incidentally, on the word Leruach Hayom, I once heard a famous psychiatrist say that we make a mistake when we always try to form religion in the mold of the day, according to the zeitgeist. You know what zeitgeist means? The spirit of the day. He says that was what happened to Adam when he sinned. He heard the voice of the Lord God going in the garden, L'ruach Hayom, according to the zeitgeist. The spirit of the day. Ruach was also spirit, not only the wind. So that when you try to change religion in accordance with the dictates of the Ruach Hayom or zeitgeist, you are simply repeating the error of Adam. And God calls out to him and says, and again, this is the challenge of conscience, not only of conscience in a natural way, but the challenge of conscience that God irritates man. He says to him, Ayeka, where are you? In other words, what's going on? What have you done to yourself? This is also proof, incidentally, you know, people say, where in the Torah Ayeka is mentioned? You know what Ayeka is, the Germans? Adam was a Yekka. Vayomer Hashem a Yekka. God said to him, a Yekka. Vayomer, and he said to him, your voice have I heard in the garden, and I was afraid, because I am naked, and I hid. And God, in a beautiful piece of sarcasm, says to him, and who told you that you're naked? Is it possible that you ate from the tree for which I told you shall not eat? And man said, mind you, Adam, the serpent convinced them. What's that?
She's angry.
Why?
Blame you.
Huh?
That's all right.
In 1 second. I see that the serpent had convinced them that they would become powerful, just like God. And what are they doing now? Cringing in fear. And what happens when God picks a man first? God is being more realistic. It's man's basic responsibility, because he heard the command with his own ears. Vayomer Adam, and Adam says, Ha'isha asher nasata imadi. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. She gave it to me and I ate. Incidentally, according to a large number of our sages, here Adam compounded one sin with another sin. And the second sin was greater than the first. Because the first sin was a sin against God, which is bad enough. The second sin was one of the worst that there can ever be. What would you call it? More than that. Well, more than that even. Now, being a kofui tova, an ingrate, he had every reason to thank God for his wife. He asked for her. He was dreadfully lonely without her. He pleaded for her. And once he got her, he threw her, I mean, he He exposed her to punishment, the first one. He blamed her. No, really, Sra Salanta says that this is a greater crime than the first. The crime of being a Kofri Tova for this woman whom he had asked for, and here he goes and double-crosses her, so to speak, or blames her when he should have accepted the blame for himself, because he knew what he's eating. And God said to the woman, Mazos Asis, what did you do? Well, she already learns from her husband that it's always easy to pass the buck. Vatomar Isha Hanocha Shishiani Va'okel. It's his fault, he tempted me. So the Lord God, do you notice he doesn't ask the serpent anything? There's nothing to ask, he knows that he's guilty. And so I'm going, let's go quickly here because I want to come to the end and then we'll go further. So the Lord God says to the serpent, Ki asisa zos, because you did this, Arara atah mikol ha-behema, you shall be cursed from all amongst all animals and beasts. Al gechon chaselech, you must creep on your belly. V'afar tochel kol yamecha yecha, to eat dust all the days of your life. V'eva ashes beincha v'eino isha, uvein zaracha v'ein zara, I will place hatred or enmity between you and her, between your children and her children. They shall step on your head, and you shall bite their heels. In other words, the serpent, being the most undomesticable of all kinds of creatures. To the woman he said, your punishment is Chevle Leda and Tsar Gidul Banim. The anxiety of childbirth, it doesn't say pain, mind you. There's no element of pain. Of course, the English. But the English isn't binding. What is the word for pain? Tsar, okay. Etzev, what does Etzev mean? Anxiety. The word nerves in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, atzavim. It means, and what do we know today? What is the pain of childbirth mostly a result of? Mostly? Anxiety. That's what the natural childbirth aims at, reducing anxiety, therefore reducing pain.
What's the difference where pain comes from?
No, but I want to point out, just to be for purposes of being accurate, that the element of anxiety, which is more than just childbirth itself, but which also implies the anxiety that comes with responsibility for raising children, which is shared to an extent by the husband, but which is primarily the worry and concern of the mother. Now this I'll explain later in much greater detail. For thy husband shall be thy desire, v'hu yimshal bach, but he shall rule over thee. These are words that have to be carefully understood, and they certainly should not be taken without a deeper understanding. To man he says, Kishamat lekol ishtech, because you listened to her to eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat, therefore the earth will be cursed because of you. Again, itzavon. Be'itzavon tochlena kol yamei chayecha. Just as the woman was cursed with itzavon, with anxiety, in taking care of the children, so man is cursed with anxiety in doing what? In earning a living. His earning a living will not come easy, just as her raising children will not come easy. V'kotz v'dardar tatzmiach lach. You're going to try to grow wheat and corn, and you'll find that weeds and thorns grow. And you'll have to learn to eat in that manner the grass of the field. By the sweat of thy brow, verse 19, b'zeyas apecha, by the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread until you return to the earth from which you were taken, because earth you are, and to earth, to dust you shall return, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called the name of his wife Chava, for she was the mother of all living things. I might point out in passing, let me see if this is here too, verse 21. I heard a different interpretation of what this means, and I want to make sure that there's some warrant for it. Well, no, it doesn't say anything. There are those who want to say the word Chava does not come from Chai, and Chai does not mean only life, but the word also means to speak, to talk a lot. No. He meant there's a reason that follows this. Man turns to her, and two interpretations here. Number one, he blames her for complicating him in the whole crime that had occurred, simply by talking too much with the serpent. And so he turns to her and blames her for being Ein Kochai, the mother of all talkers. And second, the other interpretation of Chai, because there's a question here. Why at this point does he decide to give her a name? And why the mother of all living things? Tell me, why doesn't he call a leopard Chava? Also the mother of living things. Leopards are alive. So the element is converse. Second, the fact of sin had bad results, but some good results too. Good results in the sense of giving birth to life as we know it. And one of them is simply in the struggle for a living, in the struggle for raising a new generation, there is a necessity again for a dialogue between people. There is something to say to each other. There are problems that have to be solved and talk that has to take place. Because of the whole incident of Chava giving him the piece of fruit, or the fruit, the whole human civilization begins. Before that, there's no civilization. Man works romantically in his Garden of Eden, simply preparing the food. Everything is harmonious. Everything works well, and there is no problem. There is really nothing he has to say to his wife. He's not on speaking terms, not because they're bad, they have problems, but because there's nothing really to say. Each lives his own merry way, and there's nothing doing. Now, with the advent of civilization, so to speak, I say so to speak because not in the technological terms, but civilization in the sense of people caught up with each other in the destiny. Woman has pain, there must be a relief for the pain. Man must struggle for a living, there has to be ways of easing it. So the attempt to overcome the limitations placed upon man is the attempt to create progress in civilization. This is precisely why he may have called her, if we accept the interpretation of Chava as meaning talk. Talk is a way of people communicating. Only through communication, through Chivya or Chava or talk, can there come about progress, society, growth, and so on.
Yeah. It seems that at this time the ground was not cursed anymore, but the advent of Noah.
No, this was an expression of hope. This wasn't the fact. Lemach, when he named Noah, expressed the hope that he would console him. Obviously it didn't work. People struggled after Noah too. I mean, the earth did not come to the full harmony that we look forward to at some future eschatological time in the days of Olam Haba, which is the vision of Isaiah. What is the vision of Isaiah? When what? What will happen? The days of Mashiach, when the lamb will lie with the lion and the child will play with the asp or the serpent. Well, this means the recreation of the primordial harmony between all living things. When earth and beast and man will all again harmonize as it was before the sin. What the sin did primarily was to disrupt the original harmony of creation. Let's now go to details. First, what is paradise? What is the function of man in Gan Eden? You know, the Garden of Eden is called paradise, yes? We generally refer to it as the ideal state of human beings. This is our utopia. Well, what is the function of man in paradise? The very top two Hebrew words on page 4. La'avda u'lashamra, to work it and to keep it, or to watch over it. In other words, we have here the idea that man is placed into the Garden of Eden on the supposition that he and nature will be in harmony. This harmony that is later destroyed by virtue of his sin. You can't say by virtue of his sin, it should be by vice of his sin. But it's destroyed because of his sin. In other words, the Jewish concept of paradise is not an eternal vacation. Man works in paradise. He doesn't just sit on the beach and bathe himself in the sun. The concept of paradise is not one of doing nothing, of pure passivity. The concept of paradise is to work, which is a remarkable commentary on the Jewish philosophy of work, of labor. it differs radically from the Greek concept, and to a great extent from the Oriental concept, in which work is looked upon as the task of the lower class, of the slave. But the Brahmin or the philosopher must never dirty their hands with such terrible things as work. Work is in the whole Greek concept or Oriental concept, work is looked down upon. No gentleman ever works. In Yahadus, it's quite reverse. In Judaism, work has an inner value. It's the part of creativity. Man must work because man must carry out the designs of God in making him the co-creator of the universe. Man has to continue. Mind you, without man in paradise, if man had not worked in paradise, what would have happened to paradise? It would have become overgrown and a terrible place to live in. Man must make the world for himself, even in the best circumstances, even the circumstances of Gan Eden. Man must work because without his creativity, the world will never yield its pleasures and its goods. Furthermore, work has an inner value. In and of itself, work is important. Work is not only to get the work done, but by itself it has an essential value. Ahov is a malacha, we learn in Perek, love work, usnaas rabbanus, and despise sovereignty. Rabbanus does not mean the rabbinate there. It means being a master, because the word rav means both teacher and means master. Despise the idea of the Greek who thought that he would simply sit back and supervise everyone else and himself do nothing. You know the famous story, don't you? I saw it a number of years ago about this fellow who died, and after he died they took him to a great palace. They put him in a very plush room, and he had his view and was the commander of the most beautiful scenery he had ever seen. And he was there, and all he had to do was ring a bell and pull a bell, and servants came. They brought him the most luscious banquets, finest drinks, whatever he wanted. He simply had to pull the bell and they gave it to him. This went on a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Finally, he started pulling the bell very nervously. The servant came and said, "What do you want?" He said, "I can't stand it anymore. I have everything I want, but I want to work." He said, "I'm sorry, you can't do that here." So he said, "Well, if that's the case, then I'd rather be in the other place." And he said, "And where do you think you are?" You see, the idea of work was never looked upon as a necessary evil, because man in paradise has to work. Now, the idea of the tree of life, as I mentioned before, she feels herself bound by the command because of the concept of tzibur, that once he is commanded, he obligates her too. The command is meant for all that come afterwards. But we face here one of the real problems. What is the problem with the tree, with eating of the prohibition to eat of the tree? How would you formulate the real problem? Very good. Furthermore, this would indicate that God does not want man to be intelligent. Wouldn't it? That God does not want man to have knowledge. This puts our whole conception of God in a much different light. This is one of the first problems that Maimonides takes up in his Guide for the Perplexed. It's taken up in part 1, chapter 2, but one man asked me this question, and he elaborates the question. He tries to quote him, analyzes it, because it's a very serious problem. Why didn't God want them to know the difference between good and bad? Isn't the knowledge of good and bad one of the high points in religion? One of the highest points in human development? To know what's right and what's wrong? And then again, was God really worried that if man is moral, then he'll be a competitor? I mean, is that our primitive conception? So there must be something else here. Well, what does it mean? Well, what's going on? And Maimonides gives an answer that's quite difficult to explain unless you have a background in his own philosophical terminology, which he published when he was 16 years old, the Milot HaHigayon, in which he defines his terms. But trying to present it to you in as popular or simple a way as I can, as easy a way as I can, I would say it's that this is his general answer. There is a difference between tov v'ra, which means good and bad, on the one hand, and emes v'sheker, true and false, on the other. There are two standards by which to measure life. One is good and bad, one is true and false. For instance, I make a statement, and I'm using the example that Maimonides gives. A ball is round. Is that statement good? Is it bad? It's irrelevant to good and bad. Is it true? Yes. Is it false? No. It's a statement which lends itself to being defined as either true or false. It does not lend itself to being qualified or characterized as good or bad. If I make the statement, I like chocolate milk, then for me, is chocolate milk good? Yes, assuming that it's good. Is it bad? No. If I say, is chocolate milk true? Doesn't make sense. Is it false? Doesn't make sense. So true and false, and good and evil, are basically two different ways of measuring. And they're not related to each, and they generally, and they can be said not to be related. At times, of course, they are related. For instance, now, look, one second, let's go further now. Truth and falsehood must be defined not only as conforming to reality, in the sense of physical reality, but also conforming to the reality of God, who is the creator of this reality. So that, for instance, if I make the statement, no smoking on Shabbos, that statement is true, because by not smoking, I conform to the will of the Creator. Can I say it's good or evil? Well, in a way, I can say it's good, because if I'll smoke on Shabbos, then my whole religious development will be gone backwards, and so on and so forth. This is a pshedla. But that doesn't, it's not really a matter of good or bad. It's true or false. Whereas other things remain irrelevant to true or false, but only good or bad. What is the difference? How would you define the difference between these two? And here's an extremely important point. How would you define the difference between one and the other?
You see that good and bad are completely subjective in the sense of...
Very good. Tov v'ra are basically subjective things. Good for me, bad for me. In other words, only when I project my own thinking, my own mind, my own interests into reality can I speak of good or bad. When I withdraw and I allow myself to view reality objectively, then I use true and false. A ball is round, or the globe is round, nothing to do with me. But is chocolate milk good? It has to do with me. I'm trying to apply it here. Now, the basic problem of the Rambam was this, in addition to the ones we mentioned. How in the world could God have... this is the basic proof of the Rambam. And so he says as follows. Adam and Eve, before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, do you mean to say they had no knowledge at all? It's impossible to say that. Why is it impossible to say that? That they had no knowledge.
They had knowledge not to eat it.
Yeah, or prior to. How in the world could God have commanded them if they didn't have knowledge? How can you command a person? Can I walk to this electric light and say, I command you to extinguish yourself? It has no knowledge, it has no will, it has no understanding. I can speak to someone who understands and I can command. I can't command an infant of one day to do anything, he has no knowledge. So obviously, if God commanded him not to eat from the tree, he must have had knowledge. So you see that he must have had a knowledge before he ate from the tree of knowledge. What knowledge was that? It must have been the knowledge of false and true. That is the highest form of knowledge. Why is it the highest form? Because it means he knew reality without injecting his own interest into it. They knew it as cold objective scientists would, or as angels would, being in complete conformity with the will of God. They didn't have their own egos sort of making them trip over their own egos. When they committed the sin, something else happened. Suddenly, into man, there was injected in a large scale the subjective element. And no longer does he ask, is it right or wrong, true or false? But he asks, good for me or bad for me? You see? And there comes something which colors his objective thinking. Man no longer can approach religion, let's say, in a purely objective manner. And always there is something, there is the psychological element which intervenes. Sa'adja, in his introduction to his famous Amunas Vidayas, has 8 categories of psychological reasons why people leave religion. All of them, incidentally, are applicable today too, as relevant today as they were then. But man begins to inject himself, he becomes subjective. There's no question, though, is no longer, is it really so? Is it true? But is it good for me? Is it bad for me? I mean, what is the whole problem with modern religion? When I say modern, I don't mean modern Judaism. I mean religion in America today, the popular, the mass religion of America. The mass religion of America, and this holds especially for Protestants, is very close to the peace of mind type of variety that's being preached. Or Norman Vincent Peale's stuff. You remember Stevenson's comment on Norman Vincent Peale? When he was in St. Paul, when Peale announced his Kennedy blast, he said, I find Paul appealing and Peale appalling. But Peale is appalling. Well, what is that whole approach? What is that whole attitude? That religion should be accepted because it's good for you. Why is it good for you? If you're a salesman, it gives you more confidence to increase your sales. If you're not feeling well, you don't have to have tranquilizers. Use religion instead. If you want to make out well and project your personality, pray first. My God, what happens to religion then? It no longer is a question of true or false. You ask a Peelite, is there a God really? Well, what difference does it make? But if I pray to him, then I'll make out well. That is completely the sin of Adam. And this is the punishment, rather. That man has diminished his capacity to see things objectively. Now, one second. Now, mind you, this was not explicated explicitly as a punishment. This was rather the natural concomitant of sin. Once man sins, he deranges his own personality. And he loses the ability. This is a very important thing in the whole philosophy of sin, incidentally. And you have to understand it. In addition to any external punishment, the very fact that you sin means you reduce your free will. I'll give you an example. If I have a temptation, let's say, to eat a lot of candy, when I know that my health does not permit me to do so, or anything, I'm using the most ridiculous example because I don't want to get into any more serious examples. And I do it once, and I do it twice. After a while, it's habit forming, and I no longer can resist the urge as easily as I could have originally. I have reduced the area of freedom in which I operate. On the other hand, if I make the attempt and I resist, or let's say if eating, taking a certain kind of fruits is healthy for me, I have to have it from the sustenance of my own health. If I do it once and do it twice, I get into the habit. After a while, I become freer and freer from the compulsion to stop. Basically, therefore, when man allowed whatever subjective elements he did have, and here you see the picture of Eve submitting to sin is a picture of building up. Every human being does have some subjective element, but she allowed it to build up. It was good to eat, good to look at, you got wise from it, and so she injected herself so completely that when the moment of downfall actually came, she could no longer keep up or mankind could no longer keep up objectivity in religious matters as purely as previously.
Moreover, God says over here, "Kibyom chacham mimenamol tamul," that this would seem to be injecting also prior to the right before man needed. God tells man that it'll be bad for you if you eat.
Mm.
So God seems to be introducing a subjective characteristic.
Very true. The first question is a good question, but there's also a good answer to it. God saw the light of the world that it was good. Now how am I interpreting good? How is it I'm interpreting good? As being subjective, right? I'm just agreeing with you. I'm not saying anything new. We're defining good and bad as being subjective categories. Were they good for me? Bad for me. Alright, now when God uses a term, it means the same way. How do we define true and false as being objective? Objective in what sense? As being in conformity with the will of God. So when God uses, so when God uses the word good, it means subjectively, but it's the same thing as objectively, because it's in conformity with His will. What does Kitov mean in that sense? That it was done as I willed it. So you see that when God uses the word Tov, it is synonymous with our use of the term Emes v'Sheker, or Emes, not Sheker. Now, insofar as the threat of punishment, the very threat of punishment was a favor that God did for man. Knowing that man has a capacity for subjectivity and for yielding to his own benefit, God introduces the element of fear. Or He warns man of the consequences, so that in submitting to the subjective element, man should also know there's an alternative. It isn't all rosy. Otherwise, man would have submitted much quicker. But the very fact, I'm keeping you too late, the very fact that man did submit made it worse, because he already knew that there was punishment waiting for him. In other words, this too is part of the subjectivity. God gave man the capacity to realize that sin is also subjectively bad. It's tov v'ra, to know good and bad. Now, in going further on the problem of paradise, I want to mention just one thing, how the Kabbalah interprets it. The Kabbalah has a third tree in the picture. We have here two trees, right? The tree of knowledge and the tree of life. We hardly discuss the tree of life. The Kabbalah introduces the concept of a tree of death. Ilana de Mosa, the tree of death. A very powerful idea. And then I want to discuss the problem of Kibiyom Achocham Imenu Mos Tamos, the idea of why didn't they die the same day? God had said they would die the same day, why didn't they? Aside of all trying to get out of it. But He said the same day, why didn't they die the same day? And then from there, we want to proceed to the injection of woman into the picture. Her creation, what the Torah and Chazal thought of personality, marriage, love, motherhood, domestic life, and all these things. Just as we saw before that Adam is really a archetype, a picture of universal man, so is Chava universal woman. And so are the relations of Adam and Eve, the patterns of universal behavior of men and women in domestic life or in general. So that we have here a simple story which really is very subtle and which has to be viewed from many different angles before we can begin to appreciate the depth of the Torah's insights into humankind, both mankind and womankind.
It's supposed to be taken symbolically or literally?
All levels. Torah can't be studied only at one level. It can, but it shouldn't. Torah has to be studied in many levels at the same time. That's why I'm giving you a symbolic... That's why we're reading it literally. That's why I'm giving you an ethical interpretation. That's why we're interpreting it symbolically. We just interpreted the Rambam, which is philosophically. And next week, imagine we start mystically, kabbalistically. And you see that all of them, each one is not exhaustive. All together, you can see a living thing. The Torah has, according to Chazal, shivim panim. Like a diamond has many, many facets, the Torah has 70 facets. Until you see it from all the facets, you can't see it in its fullness. So I'm not striving at 70, otherwise I'll stay here for another couple of years in this one passage. But we just will try one or two more facets. Next week, we'll go into this problem.
What about,
will everyone who hasn't signed in yet, please do so.
What's that? Revelation is compared with...
Oh, yes, just... all right, I wanted to go... Do you have a few moments yet?
Yeah.
I feel I have all the time in the world, but I feel guilty about holding anyone up. No, I do. I generally don't like... I know when I'm in a class, I like to be let go at the time that I'm supposed to. Will anyone here please feel completely free to leave whenever you're ready to? Class is officially over, so we have no... you need have no bad feelings. Well, anyway, it's not fair. I said I wanted to discuss this one point. The first revelation of man to God is in the form of commandment. The reason I think this is important is because the whole concept of revelation is different in Judaism from what it is elsewhere. I'm using the word elsewhere broadly because I encompass both Christianity and modern psychology. And I'll tell you what I mean. First, let me say that the whole problem of revelation, the whole belief that God reveals himself to man, is of extreme importance in Judaism. If you don't believe in revelation, then you can't possibly be a real Jew. I mean, except by birth. I'm talking about commitment, about belief. You can't possibly be a Jew in this sense unless you give your assent to revelation. Now, revelation means that God and man meet up. That God makes himself accessible to man. He comes into history and allows either an individual or a large group of individuals to be aware of him. Now, in Christianity, what is the important aspect of revelation? Huh? Or even in a quasi-Christian thinker like Buber, in this sense. What is the importance of revelation? Well, no, these are all, well, original sin and grace are aside concepts. But in the quality of revelation, the important thing is, we just talked about it in a sense, my reaction, my feeling, how I appear, the very fact that I appear to God, my being dissolved in a mystic experience. Or what do they call this mystical experience? The technical term in Christianity is called conversion. It doesn't mean technically to convert from one faith to another, but the feeling of conversion, when the Christian, for instance, feels that he has suddenly had an experience of grace, let's say, if you want to call it that, God has suddenly descended upon him. He feels overwhelmed. He has a revelation. And that's the end of it. That's the revelation. He has had an experience. Because of this Christian bias, that this is what revelation means. My personal religious experience. The word religious experience. Jews don't talk too much about religious experience, mind you. Christians, with Christians, is very important. And I'm not saying this to belittle them in the least bit, because they've had some pretty serious thinkers. But with a Christian, the religious experience is very important. My subjective reaction, my feeling of being so tiny and overwhelmed by the great presence of God. Because of this bias, that this exhausts the meaning of revelation, a man like William James, the brilliant psychologist and philosopher, was able to discuss religion psychologically. Or rather, he was able to discuss religion as if it were merely a psychological phenomenon. You know the famous book he wrote, The Varieties of Religious Experience. What does the book mostly consist of? A description of different conversion experiences. And so-and-so said he was walking down the street and he had an argument with his wife, and the next day, this is actually one of the cases, and he was very disturbed, and he suddenly started to meditate, and he put his hands on his head and between his knees and picked up his eyes, and he was transformed and transfixed and transfigured. And suddenly he saw a vision of whoever she is, and or whoever he is, either Jesus or Mary, one of the two. And and then he becomes overwhelmed, and his life changes. And he goes back to his wife, and he makes up with her, and he becomes kind and gentle. But what's that?
This is what happened to Saint Paul.
Yes, except he didn't become kind and gentle. who, Paul? Well, Paul was completely. But this is the kind of experience that James now subjects, out of religious categories, to the cold scalpel of a scientific psychologist. Could you do that to Jewish revelation? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think that the Jew who had a revelation was less moved? Not one iota less. Chazal say that at the moment of Sinai, when God appeared, Parcha Nishmasham Se Yisrael. It begins the whole description. Shor lo ga, nesher lo of, tzipor ba shemayim, omad de mekomo. The birds in heaven stayed in their places, the owls didn't screech, the eagles didn't flap their wings, the ox didn't bellow, the tiger didn't roar, and Parcha Nishmasham Se Yisrael, the soul flew out of the bodies of Israel. Which means they were near death, so violent was the experience. So, but this is only a Agada. Chazal themselves, the Torah itself, hardly tells you anything. Look, for instance, at the experience of Abraham when God reveals himself to him. Where is it? In Lech Lecha, where the Bris Ben Absarim. This is, you find, almost the only thing, and here again it's not too much. Page 21. Verse 12. And when the sun was about going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror, dark and great, fell upon him. The merest hint of an experience. Does it tell you in detail what happened to him? 21:12. Does it tell you in detail what happened? No. Just a hint that there was a violent, soul-searing religious experience. But our tradition isn't too interested in the subjective experience. You have an experience, good. You can have an experience when viewing the Grand Canyon too. It's of a different nature. But it's only a psychological reaction. And besides, you can have a great religious experience even when the whole thing is false. You can have a hallucination too. So that the experience alone is no indication of the truth or falsity of what happened. You can have a great religious experience and go away and murder someone. Because the religious experience is a fraud. This is the Navi Yecholim Chalom, the false prophet. He has an experience, and a religious experience, and the experience of a false religion. There's no guarantee from the subjective experience what's going to happen. I just read the first, preview of the Eichmann memoirs. His heart broke. He was very sensitive. A very sensitive man. I believe him. I believe he was very sensitive. Because human feelings are not in the ultimate sense, are by no means an indication of what man ought to do or not. We were told, Lo sasuru achre levavchem v'achre enechem. Don't follow the inclinations of your heart and your eyes. Man's heart can sometimes be deceptive. There is an objective moral code which we must follow, regardless of our feelings, because our feelings cannot be trusted. Otherwise, Eichmann trusted his feelings. He thought he was a humanitarian. He even says, I was not an anti-Semite. It's unbelievable. Incredible. I can't wait to read the articles. To simply, first of all, to have the fascinating, horrible experience of plumbing the depths of Satan himself. And second, this intrigues me. It shows you how false human feelings can be. How a person can convince himself of certain feelings, and it should be totally false because he has no moral code. What am I driving at? That to the Jew, the religious experience as such was unimportant, was only secondary. What was important? The message was important. What did I learn from that revelation? What does God want from me? That is important. How I felt when he talked to me is completely insignificant. Ma Hashem Doresh Meimcha, what does the Lord God require of thee? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord thy God. I've learned something. If Micah had told me that God appeared to him and he fell in a trance and he woke up in a deep sweat, keep Minishan Lev, it doesn't bother me. So he had that experience, someone else had another experience. Doesn't mean anything to me, 2,400 years later, that he had an experience. You know the whole story of Tzom Gedalia. Man didn't want to fast on Tzom Gedalia. This is the fast the day after Rosh Hashanah when Gedalia was killed. He said, if I had been killed, Gedalia wouldn't have fasted for me. I mean, as a personality, Micah or Micha, who made these statements as a person, doesn't bother me. But when Micah told me that he had a revelation of a message, that God demanded something, and what did the Lord God demand of thee? To do justice, to walk humbly, to love mercy? I know that's the demand of God to me too. A message has been given. The whole of Torah is one revelation. Nothing is told about a religious experience, although undoubtedly there must have been very great religious experiences. But the Torah doesn't trust them as being genuine and authentic. What is important is what was revealed, 613 commandments, which tell you the total story of the religious, moral, and ethical duties of man. This is what is important to us. The fact that Adam may have had an experience makes no difference. What is important is Vayetzav Hashem Elokim, the Lord God commanded him. That is what is important to us. The objective content of revelation. A God who merely sort of, to put it in ridiculous terms, tickles our religious experiences and makes us explode in certain psychological ways, meaningless. If there were no God, that would also occur. A religious experience could occur even if there is no God. But a revelation of a commandment that should be consistent throughout the ages, that the commandment that came to Moses, and then the commandments that came to the prophets should not differ, but should reinforce it. These are what are important to us. If a man tells me I had a revelation and this is what I was told, then I'm willing to listen to him. But if he's only going to tell me that such and such happened to me, well, that's a good story, but that's the end of it. Interesting. If you study mysticism, which is the nearest thing to revelation, because of the overwhelming personal experience involved, Gershon Scholem of the Hebrew University, and today's leading expert in mysticism, points out an interesting fact. He says, Christian and Muslim mystics were very largely autobiographical. When they wrote up their story, whatever they had to tell us, they wrote a great deal about their experiences. If anyone has ever read the Confessions of Augustine, it's overwhelming. It's the emotional outpouring of a tortured soul. Or Mary Teresa, or the Muslim woman. Tremendous. It's hysteria. Incidentally, there are many women amongst the Christians and Muslims who were mystics. There was not one Jewish mystic who was a woman. I say this because of what? Because woman generally tends more towards emotionalism, towards hysteria, than a man does towards an emotive, an affective aspect. Woman is more feeling than man is, generally, and therefore the whole tradition of Christian mysticism was more feminine in the sense of being an outpouring of emotion. When you come to the Jewish mystics, oh, there were experiences, I have proof of that, but they barely mentioned it. The subjective element is almost completely absent. All you do have is what? The objective revelation. What do I learn? What was I told? What am I trying to picture? What are the symbols I'm playing around with? In the one case where you have an autobiographical element, it's strictly intellectual. It's a remarkable thing. Our mystics were not, as often happened, with great exceptions, were not amongst Christians and Muslims, were not ignoramuses. An ignoramus had no right to be called a mystic. Our greatest mystics were our greatest scholars. The Ramban, this incisively intellectual commentator whom I mention very often, the Ramban was a mystic. He writes here many things that are mystical, Al-Derech HaEmes. If you ever read the Ramban, is the introduction for the words, the mystical interpretation, the Kabbalistic interpretation. Do you know the author of the Shulchan Aruch? Joseph Caro, of the 16th, 15th century in Tzfas? He was a mystic. He had the only autobiographical element, a fantastic story. You read it and your hair stands on end, because the Beis Yosef was not a man to tell tales. He was an intellect, a man who wrote a Shulchan Aruch and wrote the commentary on the Turim, commentary on Maimonides, a first-rate intellect. He was not a man to see hallucinations. If you want to call them hallucinations, listen to what kind of hallucinations a Jew has already. He wrote a book called The Magid Meisharim. The Magid Meisharim means he who tells what is true, what is righteous. Why did he call it that? Because throughout a major part of his adult life, he had mystic visions every Friday night. Or almost every Friday night. Sometimes he did not have the vision and he was very pained by the absence of it. After benching, candles were still lighted, his family would go to sleep, and he would put his hand down on his head down on his hand or on his arms, or if he had nothing happen, he would go to sleep. And suddenly, lo and behold, the Magid appeared. The Magid means he who tells. And so he doesn't tell you more about what he looks like. I would have been interested. Psychologists, historians of religion would have been interested to know more. But the Beis Yosef is a Jew. He doesn't tell. These things are private. You almost feel he's ashamed to divulge too much. This is a private experience, none of anyone else's business. This is my experience. But what did the Magid, this angel, whom he saw in the vision, what did the angel want from him? What did he talk about to him? Asher Rambam, a difficult point in the law, a complex analysis of another text. This was the total conversation he had with him. If the Beis Yosef Karo would go to sleep and he would have an insoluble problem, let's say, in the law of torts, or the law of property, or the law of inheritance, and he couldn't solve it, the Magid would appear and offer some solutions. And he would debate with the Magid. He would say, no, you can't say that because of a text proof reverse. And finally, he would come to a conclusion. He would wake up and lo and behold, he would remember what the Magid told him and would immediately run to check and see if it's right or wrong. And he wrote up these chidushim, these novella of the law. And this is the book of the Magid Meisharim. So over a number of years, he had mystical experiences which were so coldly objective that it's almost incredible. These are not dreams. These are not make-believe texts that he had dreamed up while he had a hallucination. They were real texts. And we have the data in front of us. They're all properly interpreted. So it shows you the difference between the Jewish concept of revelation and its acceptance of revelation. There was a subjective experience, but it was hardly ever mentioned because it's unreliable and inauthentic, or can be inauthentic. What is important is, as happened in the very first revelation of God to any man, Vayetzav Hashem Elokim es Adam. Forget your psychology. Religion was not made to be analyzed by psychologists or psychiatrists or psychoanalysts. It was made to command man how to live. That is what is important. And the Lord God commanded man, saying,
wouldn't there be an element of black magic?